Our Father, we do want to thank you again for the privilege of gathering in your name and knowing that you, the God of heaven and earth, are present with us by your Spirit, and that you promise to speak to us through your word. And so we pray that we might hear your voice and receive it humbly, as we should, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Exodus chapter 2. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day when Moses was grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now, the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershon, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. To help you in keep chapters 1 and 2 open in front of you, and there's also in the insert an outline of where we're heading in the next little while. The book of Exodus that we're going to look at together between now and Christmas is so dramatic that Hollywood can't get enough of it. Depending on your age, you might remember Cecil B. DeMille's epic, The Ten Commandments with Yul Brynner and Charlton Heston. You might remember Ridley Scott's more recent epic Exodus, Gods and Kings, or maybe you love a little bit, probably the DreamWorks version, Prince of Egypt, is the one with which you're most familiar. But As a result of all of those films, we're probably all at least a little bit familiar with some of the big events of the book of Exodus. We might know about the burning bush and the 10 plagues and the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea and the giving of the 10 commands. That's all just in the first 20 chapters. But what we're going to learn together over the next few months, really, on a Sunday evening, is that the book of Exodus is more than just a naked historical account of a profoundly gripping passage of human history. It is history told for a reason. We could call it theological history, because it's written by God so that we can know God. And this idea of knowing God is what we're going to come back to again and again. It's the main theme of the whole of the book of Exodus, and I want to be clear up front about what we mean when we're talking about knowing God. We're not talking about knowing a few facts about God. We're talking about knowing him personally and relating to him properly. That distinction is one that I think we all understand. It may be surprising to know that I'm not very personal friends with Britney Spears, and some of you may be genuinely surprised to know that, but she's not a personal friend of mine. But in preparation for this talk, I have been able to discover that she was born on December the 2nd, 1981, that she showers twice a day and has a brother called Brian. In fact, it is surprisingly easy to find an alarming amount of information about someone you have never met online. But obviously, doesn't matter how many bits of information you gather together, still doesn't mean you know the woman personally. Likewise, there's a whole host of people, maybe even some of us, who possess a vast amount of information about God. It could be we learnt about it in religious education or whatever it was called in our school. We might have Christian friends, Christian family. But that's not the same thing as knowing him personally. And one of the things that people don't often get about God is that he actually wants us to know him. And he could have just sat up in heaven somewhere behind some big pearly gates and kept himself hidden from us. But here in Exodus, he chooses to reveal himself to us truly, so that we might relate to him properly. Now that is a staggering thing if you allow it to sink in for just a second. It's a time of year when we're meeting all sorts of new people. And you know, it's like you meet someone new on the strength of your first impression. You decide how much better you want to get to know them. And there's a spectrum that runs somewhere from yuck to I think I might be in love. And everybody sort of fits somewhere along that kind of spectrum. Well, here's the question. What do you make of the idea of knowing God personally? I was reminded reading something this week that there are 100 billion stars in our galaxy. And they reckon that there are 100 billion galaxies out there, all probably about the same size as bigger. You'll know that better than I do. And the God who made them all wants you to know him. We're talking about a God who is, in his very essence, perfect love and perfect justice and truth and power and holiness and goodness. And he's willing to give us the chance of knowing him. That ought to be something that just takes our breath away. I was thinking back to some of the people I met during my time at university. Some of them are truly great people. They've become lifelong friends. They've enriched my life over the last however many, not many years, in loads and loads of very special ways. I consider it a real privilege to know some of those guys. But none of them even begins to hold a candle to God. Thinking of the privilege and wonder of knowing the living God. Now, I've been a Christian for just over 25 years now. I can honestly say that knowing God has enriched my life in ways I cannot even begin to describe. He's given me peace. and meaning and direction and purpose and freedom and forgiveness. And that is what is on the table in the book of Exodus. It is knowing that God for ourselves. That has to be worth making it a priority to come and meet him Sunday by Sunday night. And surely there are people in town that we would love to meet him too. And we're starting tonight with a helicopter's eye view of chapters 1 and 2. The reason we're doing that is that they're like a bit of an overture to the whole book, and they introduce us to three big themes that we're going to read over and over again, and tonight I'm just going to try and introduce us to them. Here's the first one, conflict. By which I mean that the Lord is opposed by man. And on one level, chapter 1 is a story that is all too familiar to us. An immigrant people living in a foreign land, multiplying rapidly, and facing persecution as a result. There are people all over the world who can resonate with that story. But as you look closer, there is more to it than that. So you probably know that that Exodus is the second of a collection of five books at the start of the Bible, sometimes called the Pentateuch. And a bit like the Harry Potter books, the story follows on from one to the next. In fact, although it's missing in this translation, the very first word of the book of Exodus is "and." And that tells us that God wants us to read this up here in chapter 1 in the light of what went beforehand in Genesis. And we're clearly meant to pay particular attention to this bloke, Jacob. You see, he's mentioned there in verse 1. He's mentioned again in verse 5. And then he frames the whole of this introduction in chapter 2 because he's there again at the end of chapter 2 and verse 24. So we need to know a bit about him. It will help us to know that he's the descendant of a guy called Abraham. And that matters because in Genesis, God announced to Abraham his plan to give Abraham loads and loads of descendants. So he said to Abraham, look up at the stars and count them. That is how many descendants you're going to have. Or again, don't count the grains of sand on the seashore. Again, that's how many descendants you are going to have. And it seemed like an unlikely promise at the time, because Abraham was really old and his wife was unable to have children. But Abraham believed God, and sure enough, he gave him a son, and a grandson, and then some great grandchildren. And here at the start of Exodus, there's 70 of them. And that means that when we read in verse 7 about babies beginning to appear with rabbit-like regularity, we know that God's good purposes and promises are being fulfilled before our eyes. In fact, that's doubly so here because of the specific wording in verse 7. The language of being fruitful and multiplying was an echo of what God said to Adam and Eve back in Genesis chapter 1. So the story of population growth is not just a random historical detail. It is the fulfillment of God's good purposes in creation and of his particular promises to his people. And why does that matter? Because it helps us to see the behavior of the king of Egypt for what it really is. We meet this king in verse 8. He's a new king. And almost immediately he launches a full-on campaign of terror against the Israelites. His attacks come in four increasingly desperate stages. Stage one of his cunning plan is to afflict the people of Israel with forced labor in verse 11. If you glance down at it, and heavy burdens. But that didn't seem to do their fertility any harm because verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Stage 2, verse 13. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and they made their life bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. But that is still not enough for Pharaoh. And say, stage 3 in verses 15 to 21, he decides that murder is the best way to go. And he tells the Hebrew midwives that baby girls can live, but that if any Israelite has a son, the midwives are to kill him at birth. But, verse 17, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. All of which prompts Pharaoh's fourth and final tactic in verse 22. It's nothing short of genocide, is it? Because he bypasses the midwives altogether and instructs his entire nation that they should drown every son born into a Hebrew family. So you'll see that by any standard, this new king, Pharaoh, is an insecure and murderous tyrant. But in the light of the background we saw in Genesis, we can see more than that. Our writer wants us to think of him as a king who is directly opposed to the purposes of God, both in creation and in redemption. As one writer puts it, this is not a battle of Israel versus Pharaoh, or even of Moses versus Pharaoh. This is the battle of God versus Pharaoh. So we can think of the whole of chapter 1 as being a bit like a ring announcement before a boxing match, and the red corner is Pharaoh, the mighty leader of the most powerful nation on earth, and in the blue corner is Jacob's promise-making God. And as the book starts, where does it look as though the power lies? God looks pretty impotent. He's got just 70 followers, and they're living as slaves in a foreign land. But even this early on, we're getting the sense that there's only going to be one winner. There's Pharaoh living in his big palace with his big army, and try as he might, he just keeps looking dark. He can't even get a few babies killed. In fact, verse 22 hints at a terrible irony. Because while this episode ends with Pharaoh wanting to drown God's people, we'll see in a few weeks that the ultimate end to this fight against God will come tables reversed, when his own army is drowned in the Red Sea. The big lesson then of chapter 1 is that even though the largest powers of the day might choose to stand against God, they waste their breath because he rules and his purposes stand. Let me try and bring that up today. God's purposes today aren't so much about the growth of the population as the growth of his church. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And we've been reminded this evening that if it's God's purpose to build his church, then not even the gates of hell can stand against it. The powers in our own generation that stand directly opposed to God are sometimes nation states, but not always. Often it's ideologies, like secularism or religions that flatly deny that Jesus is Lord, like all of the others. The media loves to write God's obituary. Comedians love to mock him. Politicians love to legislate against his values. But here's the point, even when it looks as though it's all of the powers who are in the ascendancy, still their opposition to God ends up being futile. In fact, God can even throw back his head and laugh in the face of his opponents. Because however weak he seems at any one moment in history, his purposes can never be thwarted. What made anyone think that they could pick a fight with God and win? That's the first big theme of Exodus. We have to keep coming back to it over the next while. Conflict. The Lord is opposed by men, but his purposes will triumph. Here's the second one. Redemption. The Lord will save through his rescuer. And then this helicopter ride, you're starting to feel a bit airsick because we're travelling so fast. There we're going to come back and read it all again in the week to come. But as chapter 2 starts here, we think that first of this birth story is maybe just another announcement of Pharaoh's impotence. The situation is almost comical when you think of it. All Pharaoh had wanted to do was to kill a powerless baby, but he can't even get that right. His own daughter, in fact, ends up thwarting his plan by taking pity on the Hebrew child and then paying the baby's mother to raise her own child at Pharaoh's expense. You don't get any less powerful than that. But once again, there is more to it, because right from the word go, this baby is marked out for greatness. First in verse 1, it's not clear why just yet, but we're told that he's born into the priestly line of Levi. I have to lodge that thought. Then in verse 2, he's described as being a fine child. I don't think that's just always the baby cute kind of stuff. That fine word is a big Bible word, usually translated good. Like all the time in Genesis 1, when God looks at the stuff that he's made and he sees that it is good, it's the same word as here. So we're being told, we don't know how yet, that somehow this baby is going to stand with God at his good purposes over and against Pharaoh and his wickedness. And as the chapter goes on, it becomes clear that in two distinct ways, this baby Moses is a picture of God's salvation. First, God's salvation in the past. I say that because our writer deliberately chooses his vocabulary in verse 3. You may think this is a bit stretching the point a bit, see what you make of it, and we can talk about it afterwards. But he deliberately chooses his vocabulary in verse 3 to remind us of the time that God saved Noah in his ark. So, for example, the word that's translated ark there in verse 3 is the same word that gets translated as ark 26 times back in the Genesis story of Noah and his ark. Actually, those are the only two places in the whole of the Old Testament part of the Bible that this word is used. There it's translated ark, and here it's translated basket. Then we can add to that that both the ark and the basket are coated with bitumen, and then both are used to save one of God's people at a time when loads of other people are drowning. And I hope you begin to see that this parallel is deliberate on the writer's part. We're meant to think of Moses as being like a new Noah. We don't know how it's going to work yet, but somehow, just the same way that God's rescue of Noah signaled a whole new beginning in God's dealings with the world, well, so too this baby Moses is going to be the start of something new and exciting as well. We're meant to wonder, could this child be the solution, part of the solution, to the problem of the oppression and genocide that we've just been reading about? That impression is confirmed in the second half of chapter 2, except this time Moses is pointing forward to a future salvation. By the time we get to verse 11, Moses is grown up, 36 years later, something like that, we think, as he visits his people, he sees their burdens, and he comes across one particular situation that is meant to be like a miniature version of the big national picture. Because here is an Egyptian beating up a Hebrew. I guess it must have happened every day. But so greatly is Moses troubled by what he saw that in verse 12 he looked this way and that, as you do, seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian, killing him, and hit him in the sand. And our first thought is probably, isn't this all a little bit dodgy? If Moses is going to be this great hero, why is he killing someone, killing bad? Moses is good, how does that work? But I put a table on the back of the sheet that again says that there's more going on than meets the eye. Once again, our writer is drawing a deliberate parallel. This time between what Moses is doing for this one Israelite slave here and what God will do for the whole nation later in the book. Both are described as seeing the affliction of God's people, and in response, both strike down the Egyptian oppressor. Same true in the next incident in verse 16, this time Moses finds himself watching the shepherds drive away the daughters of the priests of Midian from a well, whereupon in verse 17, Moses saves them and waters their flock. And when they go home, they tell their dad about the man who delivered them. And again, those three words are really important, because later in the book, they're all used to describe the way that God will rescue his people from slavery in Egypt. He will save them, excuse me, he will provide them with water, and he will deliver them. Now, I appreciate that's all a little bit complicated for Sunday evening. At the end of a busy freshers week, there is, I'm sure, the first time we were to read through Exodus, there is no way that we would spot those parallels here in chapter 2. But our writer is imagining that people will come back and read through this book again and again. And then when we get to chapter 2 next time around, we might go, oh, hang on, stuff that Moses is doing here makes him look a lot like God. And in that way, Moses' life is like a sneak preview, a trailer of what is going to happen in the rest of the book. We're meant to think that the God who is in charge in chapter 1 is somehow going to work through Moses to strike down his enemies and deliver his people. The book starts with God's people staring extinction in the face. It's clear that if they're going to survive and if God's purposes are going to be fulfilled, then God will need to do something dramatic to destroy his enemies and deliver his people. And here we're being told it will happen, and it will happen through God's chosen rescuer, Moses. In that way, Moses is a picture of an even greater rescue. Hundreds of years after the events of Exodus chapter 2, there was another baby born into a Jewish family. And once again, he was born under the regime of a tyrannical king who decided that he would kill every male child in the land. And once again, he was saved miraculously from the clutches of that king. Flew to a foreign country, and he too grew up to be a rescuer, through whom God would destroy his enemies and deliver his people. And that's why the angel said, you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So as we start reading Exodus together on Sunday night, we just need to lodge. We're in a slightly different position to the people of Exodus 1 and 2. They are still in slavery, and they're having to trust at this stage that one day God will act to deliver them from their enemies. We, of course, stand on this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so we're able to look back to the salvation that God has already accomplished. By nature, we are slaves to death, to sin, and even to the devil. And in his great goodness in Christ, God has delivered us from them all. So time and time again, here's the summary. As we go through Exodus, we'll be saying, wow, praise God for Jesus. Praise God for Jesus. One final thought for us, and it's the briefest of the lot. You see it on the sheet there. I put it, providence, the Lord is for his people. Put yourself for a moment, if you would, in the shoes of your average Israelite at the time of Exodus 1 and 2. Maybe you've been brought up in one of those homes where they told you a bit about the promises of God as you were a child. You knew that there was supposed to be some glorious land that God was going to give to your nation. You knew that he promised you his very great blessing, and that somehow through you the whole world would be blessed. And you are woken up by your slave master, and the hunger was aching away inside you. You've been beaten daily by your oppressors. I'm guessing the God of those promises must have seemed a very long way away. You've heard little stories of God's kindness to some midwives, and they were great. But where was God in the big stuff? And what was he doing? You can imagine as the years went by and the brutality increased, it must have become harder and harder, wouldn't it, to believe, to keep trusting in God's promises. Another 10 years of slavery. Another 10 years of slavery. Should be 12, shouldn't it, if I was trying to be really contemporary. But another 10, 20, 30, 40 years of slavery. But then chapter 2 ends with a note that changes our perspective completely. Let's read from verse 23 of chapter 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. When it says God remembered his covenant, it's not saying that it temporarily slipped his mind or something, but that now, as finally his people pray, first time we're told them to pray, finally they cry out to him for help. He resolves to act in a new way to honour the promises that he's already made. There would be many more dark days in the history of God's people, and indeed there are dark times still for God's people today. Times when, just like for the faithful believers in Exodus, we struggle, don't we, to see God's hand at work in our lives. There are things that baffle us. We can't even begin to see how something that's happened to us might be a part of the plan of a good and mighty God. I was thinking of some of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. You know, northern India, in Kashmir, at the moment, Christians are being attacked regularly in their homes by Hindu extremists. In Syria, the Islamic State has started confiscating the identity documents of Christians, telling them that if they don't convert to Islam within 48 hours, they will either have to pay a hefty fine, leave the region, or be killed. In northern Korea, Christians are sent to labor camps if they refuse to join the cult and to worship Emperor Kim Jong-un. I reckon life for all of those guys must feel a lot like Exodus 1 and 2. Very much closer to home. Praise God we don't face that kind of oppression. But every single one of us will have had an occasion, and if you haven't yet, you will soon, to doubt something that makes you wonder, is God really in charge of my circumstances? And is he really good? Unemployment, marriage and relationship troubles, anxiety, family strife, health concerns. No doubt, even in the last week, some of us have been wondering, can I really trust God? So there is great comfort in the four actions ascribed to God in verses 24 and 25. Do you see them there? God heard. God remembered. God saw. And God knew. Those four verbs together are an encouragement to us to believe and to trust in the behind-the-scenes faithfulness of God. They remind us that God is good, and that he is for his people, and that he is at work to redeem his people through his chosen servant Jesus. He sees our pain, he hears our groaning, and he knows. These chapters, though, remind us that even when we can't see it, which will be a lot of the time for all of us, God is still at work, and he is working to fulfill his purposes. There's a famous verse in Romans chapter 8, I put it on the sheet, it's a good place for us to draw to a close. Paul says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, according to his purposes." It doesn't say some things work together for good, but how all things do. Every detail of your life and mine. Every detail. And it doesn't say that all things work together for good or ill. It says that God has pledged himself to run the universe in such a way that every single thing that ever befalls you or me will be used by him for the good of those who love him. And the good in that context is very clearly and explicitly that we will be made more like his Son, Jesus Christ. He promises to use everything to that end. Can you think of a greater privilege than being made like Jesus? Can you think of a greater ambition for the year ahead than to want to be more like him? Well, God personally promises to work through everything, every moment of uncertainty about your future, every moment of heartache, even every failure, towards that great end of making you and me more like Jesus. It's an amazing promise. And Exodus 1 and 2 gives us real historical evidence of the fact that we can take our stand on that promise and trust in our mighty God together. Let's pray. Our Father, we are humbled that you should want us to know you, that you would be willing to reveal yourself to us truly, so that we might relate to you properly. And so we praise you for this glimpse tonight of who you are, the one who is in complete control of everything despite the opposition of mankind. The one who works to destroy your enemies and deliver your people. The one who promises to work all things together for our good, that we be made more like Jesus. Thank you that that's what you're like. Who is a God like you? We pray, therefore, this time for us, and for as many as we're able to invite to get to know you here on Sunday night, that you would expand our knowledge of you, and that you would enable us to relate to you as we should. Our good, resting, mighty, powerful God. In your precious name, we pray. Amen.